turn, please, to Genesis chapter 2. And if you're going to follow in the notes, there are notes at the front for all three services today, and there are notes at the back. And we're ready to start with page 1. And what is our objective this hour? What are we going to do? We're in the world history period of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 11, four pivotal events. Creation, 1 and 2, fall, 3 through 5, flood, 6 through 9, and the Tower of Babel, chapters 10 and 11. And we're subdividing that. We've been on the flood twice last week, and coming out of the flood period is a very, very important concept, and that's our Genesis 9:6 that we'll get to in just a few moments. But our objective in this session is to observe the biblical system of criminal justice. This will be Genesis 9 and verse 6. Our object this hour is to say, does the Bible have anything to say about criminal justice? In other words, when a crime is committed, does the Scripture give us anything on how to deal with it? And therefore, our objective in this hour is to look at the biblical system of criminal justice. Now, when we do that, we are moving into what the Bible calls, or what we have labeled and occurs in the Bible as divine institutions. Now, what do we mean by divine institution definition? A divine institution is simply this: divinely given principles for living given to all men irrespective of their salvation. For example, if we would say that God's will is rejoice always, which is true, that's a quotation from the New Testament, we can't say that that's a command that God gave to everybody. That's a command given only to God's children. It's only given to believers, only given to Christians. And are there any things in Scripture that are given to everybody, saved people, unsaved people alike? And the answer is yes, they're called divine institutions. Now, what are they? The divine institutions, and we'll list four of them, and we want to get, notice, the what are they and the where are they. And there are four. Number one institution we're looking at in Genesis 2, which we call volition. What is volition? Very simply, it is the responsibility to exercise choice. Volition, responsibility to exercise choice. And where is that divine institution rooted? Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. Notice that to Adam was given the responsibility to choose to do the right thing. Verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat you shall surely die. So positive command, eat of all the trees, don't eat of that one. And whenever we say don't do something, what are we appealing to? We're appealing to will. If someone says don't park here, the appeal being made to you is I'm asking you to make a choice. I realize you could park here, but choose not to. And God has directed certain instructions to the human race in terms of volition, in terms of making choice. The second divine institution is marriage. Very simply, what do we mean by the divine institution of marriage? We mean responsibility to sustain family relationships. Where do we have that? Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Volition, responsibility to choose correctly, divine institution, Genesis 2, 16, 17. Marriage, responsibility to sustain and maintain family relationship, Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Third, and the one we're going to be looking at today, is the divine institution of government. What do we mean, divine institution of government? Responsibility of man to restrain crime by capital punishment, Genesis 9, 6. Responsibility to restrain criminal activity by means of punishment. And fourth, is the divine institution which we call nationalism. Now, this will be important to us today because as we proceed from looking at the divine institution of government in 9:6, chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis deal with, chapter 10, nations. Chapter 11 deals with man's decision, I don't want nations, we want one world. And God has given the responsibility then in nationalism, that divine institution is simply the responsibility to maintain national entity in order to prevent one world government. Now, I want to ask and answer some questions. We get into this next hour, is what's wrong with one world government? What is so bad about that? And if we do not think that it is something evil, it's interesting that one of the times that God breaks in to human history and breaks up man's party, it's when he decides in Genesis chapter 11, we're going to have one world government. And God says, hey, I'm vacating the throne for just a moment to go down there and settle that issue. And he settled it, perhaps with a little sense of humor. I'll make you all speak different languages. Now communicate. And, of course, this is his solution for it. So nationalism, responsibility to maintain national entity in order to prevent one world government. And our passage for that, let's use Genesis 10:32. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So you have responsibility, and it comes into chapter 10 and 11, for maintaining national entity. So coming out of the early chapters of Genesis, I would say this definitely ought to be something that should be memory work. What are divine institutions? All of these contain principles for all men in living. All men are responsible to make the right choices. All men are responsible to maintain the family unit. All men are responsible to see that government functions correctly, and all men are to recognize the responsibility to maintain national entity. And therefore, we should at least know what the four are. We should be able to locate them. Volition, 2:16 and 17, marriage, 2:18 to 25, nationalism, or government, Genesis 9:6, and then the responsibility to maintain national entity, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 32. All right, let's go to and focus this morning then on, out of the flood period, we're going to focus on nationalism. And for that, let's go to Genesis 9 and verse 6. 9:6 reads, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now this has, and you have it there in your notes, this verse has at least five basic elements that are involved in Genesis 9:6. And we simply want to read the verse and pull out what are the nine elements that are very clearly there and that are observed in this, this passage on capital punishment. First of all, notice in 9:6, verse 6 views a post-fall reality. It views a post-fall reality. Now, when we underscore the idea of a post-fall reality, let's recognize that often people are classed two ways. There's the idealist, and then there's the realist. Idealists tend to look at the things the way they ought to be. An idealist would say, there ought not to be murder. And you're right, there ought not to be murder. But one of the dangers of being an idealist is what? You put a shield on your eyes, and when someone gets murdered, you don't see that, because that shouldn't be. And therefore, in looking at Scripture, we want to say, is Scripture idealistic? Does it give what really ought to be? It sure does, doesn't it? Very idealistic. Is it also realistic? Does it also look at things and say, hey, here's the way it is? Very much so. As a matter of fact, probably one of the most realistic concepts or illustrations that you get in the scriptures in regard to marriage in the Old Testament. Ideally, there should never be divorce. But what does Deuteronomy say? Now, Deuteronomy makes provision whereby there can be divorce. What is God doing? Compromising? Well, no, God doesn't compromise, but he is saying this. Look, here is the ideal, but I have to look at Israel and deal with also the fact of reality. And what did Christ comment on in the book of what, Matthew? He said that was given for what reason? Because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, he didn't put the blinders on and say, ideally, there should never be divorce. He said, there should not be. However, I've got to look at reality. And what's the reality? Man's heart is hard. And in the light of that reality, in the Old Testament, made a provision. So we're looking in 9:6 at reality. And what's the reality that's assumed in verse 6? First line, whoever sheds man's blood. Should that happen? Idealist, should it happen? That should never happen, should it? But notice Scripture is realistic. It does happen. It's going to happen. It anticipates it. It does not condone it. But it says this is a reality. And one of the first features in Genesis 9:6 is it looks at reality. Man, because of his sin nature, will commit murder. The second idea that's involved in verse 6 is, notice the second line. It says, looking at the reality, whoever sheds man's blood, now notice this, by man shall his blood be shed. The second thing it does is it assigns responsibility. Notice that second line is not a suggestion. It does not say, whoever sheds man's blood, you might want to consider, or you might think about, or you might consider as an option. There is nothing that way in the verse at all. It simply says there's a reality after the flood, there's going to be murder. And I'm going to assign a responsibility. The responsibility says, by man shall his blood be shed. Second pivotal concept in this passage. In other words, there's nothing optional about Genesis 9, verse 6. Notice it goes further. Not only does it assign responsibility, but third, it specifies penalty. And that also is in second line of verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And the word be shed specify penalty, namely capital penalty. All right, fourth. By the way, can you see how this forms the basis for all criminal justice? By assigning the highest penalty, that allows all of the lesser penalties to come into the picture. And the Old Testament will do that, starting out with the greatest of all penalties, capital punishment, Genesis 6. Then we'll come to the rest of the Old Testament and say, obviously, if you catch an Israelite speeding in his chariot, that's not a capital offense. He should be fined so many shekel, or what have you. And we'll see how the lesser penalties come under this, but the foundation lays the big penalty, then we can come along with all the lesser ones. This is why this is foundational for human government. All right? Notice a fourth thing in the last, while reading the verse, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Notice that this penalty is based on the sanctity of life. It is based on the sanctity of life. You say, well, how could capital punishment reflect the sanctity of life? Let's suppose that a man murders another man, and the penalty is a $20 fine. How would you respond to that? That doesn't show much respect for life, does it? If I can murder and pay $20 for it, you must regard life as very cheap. If life for life is viewed, capital punishment is based on the highest possible respect for life. And that's very important. When a life is taken, the response is to be, that life is to be taken, is based on the fact that life is not cheap. You cannot murder, you cannot take life lightly. Notice, by the way, in Genesis 9:6, what part does capital punishment have in this verse in preventing homicide? We say, by man shall his blood be taken, for this will prevent murders. Notice when we discuss, if we're going to talk about and argue, well, capital punishment doesn't deter, which I think logically doesn't make a good argument. The person experiencing capital punishment is definitely deterred from ever murdering again, isn't it? I don't know why that is so effectively overlooked by people, but if a man murders, he's put to death. The deterrent is the most effective deterrent in the world because he will not murder from the grave. But nonetheless, notice that is really not the issue in the context. The issue in the context is life is to be respected, and man is made in the image of God, and that ties directly into the penalty. The penalty is based on the sanctity of life. All right, finally, it establishes a principle of justice. Established a principle of justice, and it's very simple. Life taken, life should be taken. You take a life, you pay with a life. And that is the biblical concept in the Old Testament all the way through, is that the penalty is to match the crime. The penalty is to match the offense. That's solid justice, isn't it? Mind operating in a government where the penalty is made to match the offense. And therefore, we've got, as you can see, a very pivotal, very basic beginning statement here on the concept of justice. All right, now let's go then to the first murder, Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. Incidentally, since we're starting a new method by using notes, we have been into the lesson now almost 20 minutes, and I would say, had we been using the old method of my writing out all of this, having nothing prepared ahead of time, we'd probably be half the distance we are right now, and I think probably not even as effective as having it all there. You know, here we go with the basic elements, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you see what they're going to be, and it's just zip across the page. So again, by next week, having tried it a couple of times, if you've got comments on what might improve this or how it's working out, let me know and we'll, I don't say we'll change, we'll listen. Okay. First murder, Genesis chapter 4. Now notice first of all the setting of Genesis 4, 8 through 15. First murder, Genesis 4, 8 through 15. You might want to jot down next to the first murder of the passage, 4, 8 through 15. And the setting. The setting is found in the first seven verses, and if you would read through them, the thing you observe is that in verses 1 through 7, the entire context is not relationship of Cain and Abel. That's not the thrust. The emphasis of the first seven chapters is the relationship of Abel to God and the relationship of Cain to God. In other words, if you go through 1 through 7, you'll notice something. There's a total absence of any conversation or communication between Abel and Cain. They're both in the context, but they're not talking. For example, in verse 2, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was the keeper of the flock. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And notice while they have different occupations, you don't have any interchange between Cain and Abel. They're not talking. So it came to pass, verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord. What's the issue? Not Cain to Abel, but Cain to the Lord. And verse 4, Abel on his part brought of the firstlings of his flock and so forth, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering and for Cain, verse 5, and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry. Angry with whom? Abel? No, not yet. With God. Angry with God. And then verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, and notice it's not a matter of Cain and Abel communicating. So the emphasis or the setting all the way through the first seven verses is the relationship of two men to God. Now that's going to give us a principle, because in verses 8, 9, and 10, we will then have Cain and Abel relating to one another, and we will have the first murder. And that's going to tell us something very basic. Hostility toward man is the result of hostility toward God. If a man kills a man, that man killed the man because he was hostile toward God. The root of every murder is hostility toward God. We don't focus on that, do we? We say he's an angry man. He certainly hates men. He's hostile toward his environment. He's hostile toward men, and therefore he lashed out and he murdered, missing the whole point. The whole point, he's hostile toward God, and consequently the hostility came out, and that's a basic lesson coming out of Genesis 4, is that 1 through 7, the setting is strictly a man to God type thing. And basically, the Lord and Cain were wrong, and Abel and Cain were right. Now that erects for us in verse 8 what we'll call a triangle. And a triangle looks something like this. In 1 through 7, the emphasis has been Cain is wrong in relationship to God. Abel is right in his relationship to God. Or we might say this is 4, 1 through 7. And this is 4, 1 through 7. 4, 1 through 7, Cain wrong with God, hostile toward God, and Abel in a right relationship to God. And what does that equal in verse 8?
It says, Cain told his brother, and so forth, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel. But notice, first of all, back in the previous verses, he was angry with God, now his brother. And therefore, between the two, what have we got? We've got hostility along the bottom of the triangle. So that this finds as its cause, or goes back here for its cause, and gives us some basic concepts as far as the first murder is concerned. Now notice some details coming down to verse 8. Notice verse 8, which describes the murder, begins by saying, and Cain told Abel his brother. Now something obviously is elliptical there, isn't it? Cain told Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field. And you almost say, did the text leave something out here? What are the possibilities? Something obviously has to be supplied there. I think King James just says, just translates Cain said to his brother, doesn't it? What? He talked with Abel. Okay, that both talked with Abel. About what? Or New American told Abel his brother, told him what? Well, possibility number one, could it not be that his offering was rejected and he was angry back in the preceding verses and he told Abel about that? Or another possibility, this is what the Septuagint translation does. It puts in the words, let's go to the field. So Cain told his brother, let's go to the field. That's certainly an option. I think perhaps one of the best options there. And he said, verse 8 then, told his brother, let's go to the field. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Now, a couple of things we can say about this particular murder. The first thing we can say about it was a cold, calculated, planned act that flowed out of a set mental attitude of rebellion to God. And in that, we have a little description of it in this account. And I'll say three things about the description. First of all, it was premeditated. And I take it that's in the words that Cain approaches his brother and premeditated moving him out into the field where he could kill him. Also, notice in 8 through 10, and you might just want to mark this in the text by underlining, notice that this was very hostile. And the reason we can see that is he killed his brother. Now, is that given emphasis? Notice five times in 8 through 10, and let's read it through. Five times in 8 through 10, the emphasis is on his brother. Verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So you can't overlook in the text a five-time repetition of the fact that Cain, you killed your brother. So we've got the idea, number one, that this is premeditated. He led him out into the field. It's premeditated murder. And second, it involved deep hostility. And that deep hostility is reflected in the five-time repeated, it was your very own brother that you murdered. And then, it was very brutal. How do we know that it was a brutal murder? We know that from two things. First of all, we'll see it from the New Testament, but you can see it in the Hebrew text if you look down at verse 10. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood, plural, bloods. And the plural, I take it, is to intensify the bloodiness of the murder. So it's brutal in that blood is plural, not singular. Plural to show the intensity of it. It was a bloody murder. All right, now let's look at some, and again, this is under the Genesis 4, 8 through 10. We should have three things in our notes then. Number one, under Genesis 4, 8 through 10, which is underlined in the printed notes, premeditated murder. Two, deep hostility. Fivefold repetition of it was his brother, very own brother, that he did it to. And then finally, the plural word bloods point out the brutality of it. All right, relevant passages. Matthew 23, 39. Matthew 23, 39. Matthew 23, verse 29, Christ says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the bloods of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your guilt of your fathers, and so forth and so forth. And then notice you've come down to the fact that the triangle that we talked about, here was a man who was right in his relationship to God, a man who was wrong, that this is not a Genesis 4 incident only. This comes all through the Old Testament. And remember, in doing a survey of this sort, I'm trying in teaching this to give you the high important points. You can take this little triangle and lay it over the whole Old Testament. Why did they slay the prophets? The triangle. Why the resistance to all of them and the fact that Christ observes, you have stoned the prophets. Why do they do that? The Genesis 4 triangle keeps on working. And notice when you come down to New Testament times, the Genesis 4 triangle is still working because in verse 34, he says, therefore, to that generation, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you, and notice this is tied right back to Genesis, may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And then he tells how this man was slain between the temple and the altar. So notice, Matthew 23 then perpetuates the triangle. Matthew 23, in Christ's words, verse through 35, simply says, the triangle is perpetuated as a principle. All right? Another relevant passage is 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, verse 12. Now, the only thing to observe coming out of this in 3:12 is the verb that the Greek Testament uses is a very unusual one. It's not one that normally means to kill. 3:12. It says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. Notice the word slew. The word slew is sphrodzo. It's coming out of the 1 John 3:12 passage. The word is sphrodzo. Looks like this for you that are in Greek or just about to launch. Sphrodzo doesn't mean to kill. Sphrodzo is a verb that means to slaughter, to butcher. Used for animals. There's a word, other words for killing, such as in battle or such as in murder, but the author selects a special word, and he says that Cain butchered his brother. And he's probably keying off what we noted back, remember in Genesis 4, that God called attention to the bloods, plural. And apparently John is keying off of that and saying, well, this was a slaughter back there in Genesis chapter 4. So out of 3:12, we simply note the brutal nature of it. He butchered his brother. John 8:44. Oh, we might put under 1 John chapter 3 one other thing. Not only does it show something about the nature of the murder, it was a butcher or a slaughter, but it also ties Satan in, doesn't it? Cain was of Satan. So I guess we could really doctor the triangle a little more by saying that Cain was of Satan, the evil one, because into the picture, Satan is tied. So ultimately, the battle is between Satan and, of course, those that relate to him, which Abel did, relate to God. The hostility behind the scenes is between God and Satan, and it's played out in the lives of God's children and Satan's children. Okay, John 8:44. Tying again the concept of murder in with Satan. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Well, what is basic to Satan? Well, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And then we have the tie-in of their resistance to the Word of God. All right, now let's look at the responsibility of capital punishment. And the first thing we want to do is make a little comparison and contrast. And for that, let's go back to Genesis 4. Under the comparison and contrast, here's what we have. In the first murder, God took direct vengeance. God said, don't you take this life. I'll take care of it. And that's seen by looking at Genesis 4, verse 15. Cain is marked, and it says, the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. So notice, it is direct vengeance by God, not man. After that, you come to Genesis 9:6, and you have a contrast. After that, God takes indirect vengeance, and that's coming out of Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. In 9:6, again, we have the concept that when blood is shed, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, one of the arguments that's often used against capital punishment is when you take a life, aren't you taking the place of God? And what's the answer to that? Yes. And the reason we can say yes is that who assigned the responsibility for capital punishment? God did. As a matter of fact, if you look at Psalm number 82, there is a sense in which the leaders in Israel were called gods. Psalm number 82. Psalm 82. He's talking about how the leaders in Israel are unjust. And verse 1 reads, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly? So he's talking about the responsibility to govern, and they're doing it unfairly. And notice down in verse 6, he points out that those in leadership are called what? I said, you are Elohim. You are gods. Well, in what sense are they gods? Well, they're the sense that they're gods in that they are carrying out God's assigned responsibility. All right? Finally, we need to add one other thought after the comparison and the contrast. Notice in your notes, we've got carefully considered justice. That is justice. J-U-S-T-I-C-E-D, justice. Okay? Under the carefully considered justice, let me simply give you a passage at that point and jot down for the purpose of your notes, Numbers chapter 35. I'm not turning to this. Numbers 35, 10 through 34. Now what you'll see is this. What happens if a life is taken by accident? No capital punishment. And in chapter 35, he'll point out that if you are responsible for the taking of another's life, we have six cities in Israel. You get yourself up there as quick as you can until we can determine whether this was a homicide, whether it was manslaughter, or what was involved. And in verses 10 through 34, you have a lot of case law about what to do. So notice that the concept of Numbers 35 is saying, under the greater penalty, you want to be sure to consider justice. In other words, there to be no lynchings or anything of that sort as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Numbers 35, 10 through 34, very carefully considered justice. And now last, New Testament teaching, Romans 13. Romans 13. Romans 13, our final point in the study this hour, is going to give us what is the object, from God's perspective, of human government. What is it supposed to do? And we will have, under that, 2 points. Romans 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Point number one, what is the object of good government, is to produce fear among the criminal element, or among the guilty, among the evil, to produce fear among evil men. In other words, it has the function to make the man who would rob your house afraid to do it. And the way that he is to be made afraid to do it is going to be with the Roman Machaira. The Roman Machaira was what went under the fifth rib. It was a sword, or capital punishment. Notice, coddling of criminals is a very basic violation of God's principle for human government. Then in verse 4, for it is a minister of God. Why can you call government a minister of God? Because it's so sanctimonious? By no means. It's doing what God in the institution of the divine institution of human government intended to do. Therefore, in serving God, it's a minister of God. It's a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So to produce fear, and when that is violated, to execute punishment. And parenthetically under that, when it talks about bearing the sword, that was a reference to the Roman execution sword. Trajan made an interesting remark when he went to another man's province. He said he took his own sword, execution sword, and gave it to the one responsible in that promise. He said, here is the sword. If I do right, use it for me. If I do wrong, place it in me. And that is a good perspective on exactly what is said in Romans chapter 13. It's to produce fear, it's for us, and if it is violated, then there is to be execution. And that is our basic concept now of government. And for you that are placing wagers on whether or not I'll keep up with the schedule, it's exactly quarter till, exactly when we're supposed to finish, and we are finished with lesson one. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might understand the basic principles spread throughout the word of God. May we understand the details of your word. May we commit ourselves to accumulating and using divine viewpoint in all situations. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.